It's good to begin a new year, but even better to begin a new week as we remember the victory we have in Jesus, and to gather together with other believers to study together from His Word as we pray together within us. Appreciate the comments that He expressed in that prayer. Appreciate your being with us this morning. We're finishing up chapter 9 of the book of Ezekiel, and then we'll look at chapters 10 and 11. So if you have your Bibles open to chapter 9, chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, we studied together. They form a unit. Ezekiel has been preaching what kind of a message to the exiles in Babylon? How would you describe it?
One of judgment.
That's right. Judgment upon the exiles.
Those in Jerusalem,
their homeland, Judah and Jerusalem, where their hope lay. But he said Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Why, as we read the book of Ezekiel, is Jerusalem going to suffer this judgment from God?
Their wickedness against the Lord.
Because of their wickedness, their iniquity, their abominations. We've been reading that all the way through the book. And when God brings this judgment, it's true that the Babylonians are the ones that would conquer Jerusalem, but there was a higher lesson God wanted them to learn, and it's all through this book. And what is it that would confirm and demonstrate when these prophecies came to pass?
I am the Lord.
I am the Lord. God's the one behind it. God's the one they offended in their sins. God is the one that's going to bring judgment. God is the one they owe allegiance to. And certainly as we begin this new year, as we prayed within us, that needs to be our focus. That God is the one we show allegiance to, that we act like we know He's the Lord in everything we do and say. So we're picking up His Word today. What would make us think that Ezekiel is speaking the Word of God?
Because
he says it over and over and over again. Thus says the Lord. This is what the Lord declares. The word of the Lord came to me. And we've been looking over and over at that phrase. And if you have done the marking that we suggested, you'll see it on page after page and chapter after chapter. He's emphasizing this is not my message. This is God's message. By Ezekiel saying this is the word of the Lord, talking about things 6 years away, what did he subject himself to, very possibly?
Ridicule.
My question is not a good one. That's a good answer. What if these things didn't happen? They'd show he was a false prophet. So before the events, in a land far away, hundreds of miles away, he's telling what's going to happen to Judah and Jerusalem. He's telling what's going to happen several years ahead of time. And he's saying that in contrast to the false prophets who are saying it won't happen and the leaders of the city who say it won't happen, as we looked at in chapter 9. And so that's where we're at. Beginning of in chapter 8, now when Ezekiel, this is his homeland. He loves his homeland. He loves the people. He's a Jew. And these seem like awfully harsh judgments. Destruction of the city, their people taken into captivity. In Ezekiel 8, what is it that God does with Ezekiel to help him understand the judgment?
He shows him what's going on.
He showed him what's going on. He took him to Jerusalem in a vision and said, let me show you this. Oh, wait, let me show you something more. Wait, let me show you something worse. And we saw that in chapter 8. As you come to the temple, you first see this idol that the people worship. And then when you get in verse 7, you see the elders. The elders, what have they done to practice their idolatry? Where did they go? In a hidden place. Tried to get in beside a wall, under a wall, and a hole through the wall. You've got to get to it. And the very fact that that people will do things in darkness or in hidden places. What does that testify about themselves? What do they know?
They're wrong.
That's right. You have nothing to be ashamed of if you're doing what's right. But doing these things in hidden places is a testimony in this particular case to the fact they violating their own conscience. And then in verse 14 and 15, we see the women practicing idolatry. And then down in verse 16 and 17, the group of people who should have been their religious teachers, the priests, are also involved in it. So he says, here, let me show you all of this. And so in verse 18 of chapter 8 is the concluding statement, starting with the word, therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. That sets the stage for chapter 9. End of chapter 8, he said, I'm not even going to listen to their prayers. They can cry to me all they want. Destruction is coming. And so you get to chapter 9, and you have a picture here in chapter 9 of these executioners, verse 1. And angels were used by God for these purposes, and very well what these may have been in this vision. And so in verse 3, we have this little phrase that we've been seeing throughout the book, the glory of the God of Israel. Back in chapter 1, we had this marvelous vision that he saw. And we saw in chapter 1 that this was representative of the throne of God and the glory of God. And here we have in chapter 9, 3, then the glory of God went up from the cherub on which it had been. A cherub was one of these four living beings. And the picture is almost like it's a chariot upon which God is riding with these four living beings to the threshold of the temple. And so there's a fellow there with a pen or some kind of marking device, and he's told to go through the city and do what?
Put a mark on the forehead.
Put a mark on those who groan over the sins of Israel, that's right. Put it on their foreheads. And they're the ones that God knows. Even though the city is so corrupt, God's going to destroy it. He knows his own. Very comforting thing. And then, so we're down in verse 8. He says, go through the city of previous, you know, and go and destroy everybody. And he said in verse 7, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain. So there's going to be a lot of people die. And so as Ezekiel is watching this vision in verse 8, as they were striking the people, and I alone was left. Now, does that mean there are no other righteous people in the city at all? I mean, in Jerusalem?
No.
No, it doesn't. It's a hyperbole, exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. And so the idea is there's very few wicked people. In chapter 11 and verse 13, you have a similar thing. I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? It just looked like it was going to be an absolute, complete destruction, but that's not the case. But it was very severe destruction. And so our Lord, when teaching on the mountain, called attention to this unfortunate true characteristic of humanity. What did he say about being saved? About the number of saved? How many?
Remnant.
Huh?
A remnant.
And okay, a remnant. And what does he? How does he put it in Matthew 7, that sermon? You got two roads. What? Narrow is the way, and what did he say about that narrow road?
Few
there are who find it. Few there are who find it. But that's been true from the early generations. What's the first story that stresses that on our minds so indelibly in your Bible?
Adam and Eve.
Well, there were no other people at Adam and Eve, although they were sinners. What is there, what story does the Holy Spirit give us that is stressed? Few there are who saved. Noah's Ark. That's right. And you just see it down through time. So reading things like this ought to be an encouragement to you and me when we look around and see the corruption, sometimes even among God's people, to know that God knows his own. And to feel alone, to feel like there's nobody else, is nothing new. It's been that way down through time. And so he said, alas, Lord God, verse 8, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah, note the emphasis, is very, very great. It's not just bad, it's very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, the city is full of perversion. For they say, what allowed them to live this way? Here's the answer. The Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. Maybe they thought because of the captivity in 605 and the captivity in 597 that God wasn't paying attention to his people. I don't know. But this idea of the Lord doesn't see has always been a facade that people hide behind, but it's a crumbling facade. God does see. And that's evident from chapter 8. He does see. And the judgment that's coming. And so, as for B, verse 10, this phrase we have over and over in the book. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. But I'll bring what on their heads? Verse 9. What's he going to bring on their heads?
Recompense.
What does verse 9 say?
Their conduct.
Their conduct. You reap what you sow. You made the choice. God's always dealt with man that way. He's going to bring their conduct on their heads. So we have nothing to complain about when we suffer the judgment of God. And so, behold, the man clothed in linen whose loins was the writing case reported, saying, I've done just as you've commanded me. Remember, this is all a vision. It's not happening in time, but it's a vision of what's going to happen. Not everything in it is to be taken literally, obviously. And we see that these, verse 2, these executioners had a shattering weapon in their hands. Well, that's not what literally happened. The Babylonian army came with their swords and spears, killed people, and the city was burned. But it's a vision, and that's what we need to keep in mind. It pictures a lesson. All right, so we get to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and 11, now 8, 9, 10, 11 go together. And here in chapter 10, the Lord of the temple issues judgment and then he leaves the temple. In chapter 11, he's going to leave the city. The temple represented God's fellowship with this nation. But it was just a building. It was merely a representation of something far greater, and that is this fellowship based upon his covenant and their observance of it. But they got to thinking, because we got the building, we got God's fellowship. There are people that think that way today. We've got the right building. We've got the right sign out there. I go sit on the pews. Therefore, I'm saved. That's not the case. And so what we're going to find here is that you're going to still have the building, but God's not going to be in it. He's leaving the temple and thus severing the fellowship. It's the idea. That's what we have at 10. But it gets worse than that in 11. He not only leaves the building, he leaves the city. So the entire city now doesn't have his protection, and Nebuchadnezzar and his armies will come and conquer the city, kill the people, burn the houses, and take captives. And that's going to happen in 587 and 86. All right. So in chapter 10, verse 1, he said, I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone. In appearance, a throne appeared above them. We had this in chapter 1. Do you remember that? Go back to chapter 1. As you're trying to get some kind of picture of this vision that you read, and it's the graphic descriptions that are there are interpreted various ways as people try to picture in their mind, because we don't have a photograph of it. But we can get the message. And when you look at chapter 1 and verse 26, something stands out. What is it in this vision that he sees in verse 26? Mentioned twice. A throne. There's a throne. Do you wonder who it is? Look at verse 28. What is this vision all about, verse 28? The glory of the Lord. And so God's in control, God ruling, God's omniscient, God's omnipotent. And that's what this vision conveys. Now you're in chapter 10. Once again, you have this vision, this cherubim, and again you have this throne. And once again, God's bringing the judgment. And you have some very similar things as you look at chapter 10 to what you read in chapter 1. Verse 2, he spoke to the man clothed in linen. That's the fellow we read about in chapter 9. He said, enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire. Fire was used as representative of God's judgment. Fire of judgment. There's a number of passages in which that's the case. And in this particular case, it definitely is judgment. But note it says that he's to take these coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And one of the questions on your lesson, question 1 on page 15, had to do with this very thing. So, the question 1, compare verses 1 through 8 with 2 Kings 25:9, 2 Chronicles 36, etc. Look at 2 Kings chapter 25. Sometimes when you read about fire of judgment, it's not talking about a literal fire. In this particular case, that is exactly what happened, however. When Nebuchadnezzar went in and conquered the city, it says in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 9, he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the significant houses in the city he burned with fire. And so here is a fire that they could not put out. It's a fire that it may be that Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers ignited, but really it was the God of heaven who cast fire on the city. And this is the picture that's being presented back here. Back in, in chapter 11, we're going to get to it in verse 3. We'll talk about this phrase a little more, about building houses. And if you thought that the city was secure, you might encourage people to build houses. But if you believe the prophecy, you'd know there's no use. The end is coming. And we've saw in previous chapters, that's what he told them, the end is coming. And that's the thing they do not believe. You know, if people are not convinced they're going to judgment, they can proceed in the way that they're living. If they can ever be convinced judgment is real, judgment is certain, and even more, the judgment is near, maybe they'll think about changing their course of action. Did Jesus use judgment as an incentive to doing what is right? Yes, he did. He told his own disciples, do not fear them who are able to kill the body but are not able to destroy the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. In his Sermon on the Mount, he said that if a man lusts after a woman, pluck his eye out, cut his hand off, because he said it's better than going to hell. That's a paraphrase. That's the idea. And so he warned you, there's a place that's worse than gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand. And he warned about that. Jesus spoke about hell. And it is a true incentive for righteous living. But again, the reason God warns us about that is because he does not want us to suffer those consequences. So, verse 3, the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered and the cloud filled the inner court. The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. And the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. We had looked in chapter 1 at a number of passages throughout the Old Testament where the cherubim are associated with the very presence of God, the very throne of God. But here you see, it's as if the throne of God was on the cherubim, moving and swiftly moving to bring judgment right here in the temple area, thus in the city. So verse 5, moreover, The sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. It came about when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim. He entered and stood beside a wheel. Then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire which was between the cherubim, took some and put it into the hands of the one who was clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherub seemed to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. These cherubim are more fully described in chapter 1. Four living beings with four faces. And here you have another added description, the form of a hand under the wing. I looked and behold four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of Tarshish stone. As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. We're going to skip some of these verses since this is very similar to chapter 1. But there's a reason, is there not, for it being repeated. It emphasizes again that what's happening, the God who rules nations, the God who you read about in chapter 1, is behind the devastation that is coming. That's important so that they know he's the Lord. He's in control. He's the master. He's the ruler. That it's not an accident. It's not due to the power of the idolatrous gods that the city is being conquered. It's the Lord God who's bringing this devastation and judgment. We put on your lesson, compare the description of the cherubim with chapter 1. And, of course, that's what you have here as you read through these verses. It's very similar description here as in chapter 1. Let's drop down now to verse 15. The cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Kibar. Where is that introduced?
Chapter 1.
So we're back to that vision that the book opened with. In go down now to verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. So back in chapter 9:3, the glory of the Lord went from the cherubim to the threshold of the temple. But now he's leaving the temple. We've already saw back in chapter 9 he left the temple, but there's more. Now he's leaving the temple, and you're going to see he leave the city. When the cherubim departed, they lifted up their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord hovered over them. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar. So I knew that they were cherubim. So you see here that they're leaving the temple by the east gate. Look at chapter 43 and verse 4. Chapter 43 and verse 4. When the glory of the Lord returns to the temple, it's by the same gate. He leaves the temple area by the east gate. He's going to return by the east gate. We'll talk about the meaning of the Lord returning to the temple in later lessons, Lord willing. But in chapter 43, verse 4, the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. All of this, of course, symbolical of God's fellowship or favor with the people. And it's being severed here, and it'll be restored later. All right, so we move to chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11 is where he leaves the city. We saw him leave the temple now, but at the end of chapter 11, he'll leave the city. Let's just drop down to the end of 11. The cherubim lifted up their wings, verse 22, with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. So no longer is it at the temple area, but now it's leaving the city entirely. And the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. So now he's back with the exiles. Remember, all this vision is about Jerusalem. But now he's back with the exiles. When he gets back, verse 25, he tells them about it. So then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. You wonder maybe how he was received by those exiles. If you're an unbeliever and Ezekiel says, you know, I was carrying a vision to Jerusalem. Here's what I saw, here's what I saw, here's what I saw. What do you think about Ezekiel?
He's nuts.
He's nuts. Poor guy. But you know what? What happens when you tell people some of the things that you've learned from the Word of God that seems so strange to them today?
We're heretics.
Yes. You know, and you talk about hell, or you talk about baptism is essential to salvation, or you talk about one church, or you talk about a pattern for worship. People might think you're rather crazy as well. So what's the measuring stick? The measuring stick is, was Ezekiel speaking the Word of God or not? The same is true today. What we believe has to be the Word of the Lord declares. And that's why you have this throughout the book, to give credibility to what Ezekiel is seeing and what he is revealing. So let's look at chapter 11. First part, the first 12 verses of chapter 11, as you have on your sheet, the punishment of the wicked leaders of the city. Leaders should lead people in the right direction, but sometimes leaders lead people in the wrong direction. We read about 25 men in a previous passage, but there's a different group of 25 men here, and we're not sure who they are, what they represent, but they are leaders of the city, possibly civil leaders. And 1 Chronicles 27 talks about some leaders in Jerusalem, maybe referring to those, but we don't know for sure, military officers and leaders of the tribes. It's not important. Ezekiel didn't see it necessary to specify, but the lesson is very clear. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate. And among them I saw Jezaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benai, leaders of the people. Don't know anything else about these two men. He said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in the city." So people today, if they want direction in religion, where do they turn? Where do most people turn?
Their leaders.
What?
Their leaders.
Their leaders. It could be their leaders or somebody in Hollywood. How ridiculous is that, huh? It could be their leaders is some political figure. It could be their leader is some guy who runs a big church. But the people turn to their leaders. We need leaders. There's no question about that. We need leaders in the family. We need leaders in the church. But the thing that you see is that leaders may be leading people in the wrong direction. These 25 leaders gave bad counsel. So not all counsel is good counsel. You clearly see that in this particular text. Verse 3, here's what they were saying. Now, it depends on how this verse is translated. It's translated differently in different verses. It's because of the difficulty the translators had in dealing with the text. The verse is very, very brief. And we probably would have difficulty even understanding it. But nevertheless, he said, Is not the time near to build houses? And these men were, you'll note there's some additions there as the New American Standard is taken, is not the time near to build houses. If that's correct translation, it certainly would convey their idea that let's build some houses. Nothing's going to happen. We're not going anywhere. Everything's going to be fine. That's one way to take it. It could be a mockery of Jeremiah's statement found in Jeremiah 29, where he told the exiles to build houses in their land because you're going to be here a while. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. It may be a mocking statement, as if quoting Jeremiah and ridiculing the idea that the exiles are going to be there for a long time, as if Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and the people are going to be taken in exile. Don't know for sure which way this ought to be taken, but whatever way is to be taken, the message is clear. They did not think this city was going to fall to Nebuchadnezzar. They did not see their guilt and God's judgment upon them. And so they're giving the people bad advice. They say, this city is the pot, and we are the flesh. Now, they knew what that meant. Remember, we're not reading something that was written to us. This is written 600 years before Jesus Christ. Those people understood this imagery. We have to do the best we can to try to understand what they meant by it. Possibly they meant that the flesh, the meat, belonged in the pot, like hand in glove. We belong here. It's just natural. We're not going anywhere. That's one possible meaning. The other is that the pot is the vessel that protects the meat from the fire. You've been talking about fire, but here's a pot, and you put the meat in the pot, and it protects it from the fire. That may be the idea. I don't know which it is. You're going to see later in the chapter, God turns their own words against them. But be that as it may, the lesson is clear. We're okay here. No need to worry about what Ezekiel is telling you. We're your leaders. And if you are a Jew during that time, you listen to Ezekiel. Later we'll see in the book of Ezekiel that people listen to him like a sensual song. Boy, he's great. I like to hear him. But you say, let me go talk to my leaders. So you go talk to one. You say, no. Well, let me go talk to two. You go talk to three. What happens when you get to 10? What happens when you get to 15? What happens when you get to 25? And 25 say, the guy's wrong. How do you decide? Do you count noses? You can see what happens when in religion we start counting noses. You look in religion today, here we are small in number. You say, this can't be right. There's churches that are meeting today that number in the thousands. We wish we were in the thousands. But whether we're in the thousands or the hundreds or the tens, that doesn't prove right. And so there's some valuable practical lessons in this. Is Ezekiel against the 25 men? But Ezekiel is the one whose word would come true. And so while we're studying a historical event, think of the practical lessons that we can learn from this for today. And so we have that question one in your lesson. Compare the advice of the leaders of the city to Jeremiah's prophecy and advice. So we see what they're advising. Don't worry, everything's going to be okay. Either build houses or mocking the idea that the exiles should build houses, whichever the case may be. But look at Jeremiah chapter 29. Remember, Jeremiah was a contemporary prophet. Where was Jeremiah at? He was in Jerusalem. So Ezekiel's with the exiles in Babylon. But look at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile. So he's in Jerusalem writing a letter to the exiles, okay, where Ezekiel's at. And he said, verse 3. This letter was sent by the hand of Elasa the son of Shaphan and Gemariah the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah king of Judah sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into the exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now note his advice, verse 5. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. So Jeremiah's telling the exiles, settle in for a long stay. Pursue life with your family. Pray for the Babylon. Pray for the king. Pray for the king? Yeah. Imagine that. Pray for the welfare of the city. And verse 10 is one of the famous prophecies of Jeremiah that Daniel later referred to. Daniel read Jeremiah. And when this time was completed, he referred to this statement. Look at Jeremiah 29:10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, so you're going to be there a while. Make yourself at home. And it's going to be 70 years of captivity. And so, over here in Ezekiel 11, these leaders, of course, are saying something totally different. So you have the leader's advice, you have Jeremiah's advice. And like Ezekiel in the land of Babylon, Jeremiah was in a minority over in Jerusalem. In fact, in one of the parables about two baskets of figs, it was the bad figs who were left in the land. So as bad as the people were with Ezekiel, they're worse over there where Jeremiah's at. And Jeremiah faced the same kind of things as far as opposition, except worse. He was thrown in a pit. He was confined in a prison. He suffered all kinds of things. Very bad. But he was the one that was telling the truth.
Steve.
Yes, sir.
So are we saying in Ezekiel that it's saying that it's not, the time is not near to build houses, so it's not, don't settle in for a long stay? I mean, because we were opposing Jeremiah 29 with this verse, right, in some respects?
In verse 3?
Yes.
Again, it depends on how it's taken. Various translations will take, it's just a very brief phrase and takes how it's taken. And so, it said, is not the time near to build houses? That can be taken as, this is the time to build houses. They're certainly not saying, well, some do take it, the idea that they're saying, it's not the time to build houses, it's time to get ready for war. We're going to defeat Nebuchadnezzar. And it can be translated that way. So whichever way you go, we know what the point is. They're saying, don't worry. We're not going to be taken. And that's totally contrary to what Ezekiel and Jeremiah are prophesying in two different places. Okay, so, verse 5, thus the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, So you think, House of Israel, for I know your thoughts. You have multiplied your slain in this city, filling its streets with them. They were very oppressive. They used their power to oppress their fellow man, killed evidently people unjustly, if need be, to accomplish their aims. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your slain whom you have laid. Now, this is what not what Nebuchadnezzar does. This is what these leaders do. The slain you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and this city is the pot. But I'll bring you out of it. I'll tell you who's going to stay in the city, fellas. It's not you. It's the dead bodies of the people you've slain. You're coming out. You're going into exile. That's the idea. So this idea you're not going to go into exile is not true. You have to bring you out in verse 7. You have it in verse 9. I'll bring you out of the midst of the city. You have it in verse 10. You will fall by the sword. I'll judge you to the border of Israel. And when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, he took some of the leaders and took them up to Hamath, put out their eyes and killed them. Hamath was the northern border and so of Israel, and possibly referring to that. The point is, you're not going to be staying in the city where you think you're secure. There's going to be judgment coming. And you have that both in verse 10 and verse 11, I'll judge you to the border of Israel. The strong lesson is there's going to be exile. You know, we may look back at those people and think, boy, they are hard-headed. That's what Ezekiel was told in the opening chapters of the book. But what about all the warnings we have today in the New Testament about the Lord coming again, about judgment? Do we listen? Does it make an impression on us? And so, don't think it's strange that people today don't listen when these people didn't listen to their prophets. You'll note both in verse 10 and 11 this phrase we've been emphasizing through the book, and it's not our emphasis, it's just everywhere in the book. He said in verse 10, so you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 12, you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. You did the nations around you. You obeyed their gods. What's it going to get you? It's going to get you destruction. That's what it's going to get you. You didn't keep my commandments. If you had, he would have protected them and blessed them, but they didn't. And so, in verse 13, is the first time we have in the book that we begin to have words of comfort, words about restoration. He said, "Came about as I prophesied that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end?' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, "Go far from the Lord, this land has been given to us as a possession."'" Again, that may be behind the thinking back up in verse 3. This is ours. We're Jews. God gave us this land. And so we're not going anywhere. But he said, verse 16, "Though I had removed them far away from the nations, and though I had scattered them from among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone." How is that a comfort? You're a Jew. You're not in Jerusalem anymore. What is so important to you in Jerusalem? What's the most important building there?
The temple.
They can't go to the temple. They can't bring their sacrifices to the temple. Do they still have God with them? The temple was a representation of God being with them. Look at this verse. What does he say to the exiles? "I'm a sanctuary wherever you're at." It doesn't make a difference where you live, what's happened to you. What a comfort. And so he said, "I was a sanctuary for them a little while." He doesn't need a physical building. "I was a sanctuary to them for a little while in the countries where they had gone." And this remnant, God would preserve and God would protect and God would bless. "Therefore say, 'Thus says the Lord God, I'll gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel.'" Now there's about three things here stated, but I'm out of time. But let's look at the three things. One, there's the promise of restoration to the land. Verse 2, there's the promise that they'll do away with idolatry. They were guilty of idolatry. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and its abominations from it. And number 3, I'll give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I'll take the heart of stone out of the flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. There's that statement of fellowship. They'll be my people, and I'll be their God. Next class, we'll look at this promise. Was it fulfilled in the physical return or not? And if not, did it have... was it a type of spiritual promise, like in 2 Samuel 7, the promise to David, and also later in this very book? So anyway, that's something we'll look at, the Lord willing, in our next class. We'll pick up there with verse 17. We'll finish chapter 11 and move on into the following chapters.